We are cruising along in our series on the Apostles' Creed, which we prayed together this morning just a few minutes ago. You can find the text of the Apostles' Creed on page 5 of your service sheet. And just to give you a quick reminder of where we've come, we have said over these past weeks, looking at the Creed, that we believe in God the Father Almighty, that we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, and that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we affirm with the Creed that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And it's very important to remember that Jesus came not just to save sinners, but to build His church. The magnificent purpose of God is to call into existence a communion, a unified community, whose greatest privilege is to declare the glorious and wise salvation of God to heaven and earth. When we say, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," we count ourselves as those who are knit together in Christ to worship and serve Him and one another. The word Catholic is a wide word. It means all-embracing, universal. And it speaks of the true Church of Christ in macro terms. The Church Catholic is the entirety of those faithful to Christ from every time, place, and expression. And faithful Christians are known as saints in the New Testament. So, helpfully, today is Trinity Sunday. And I think that one of the best places to start to understand the church is by understanding something about the Trinity. But before I do that, I want to give you this piece of information from a survey that was done by the Vancouver Foundation in 2012. The Vancouver Foundation did a survey of thousands of residents of the city. And do you know what the most commonly cited reality was in the city of Vancouver? Some of you are saying high housing prices, and you would be right, but that's not it. The most commonly cited reality in Vancouver was loneliness. And like Vancouver, the city of Richmond needs churches that reflect the practical unity and love of the Trinity. God to us, us to God, and us to one another. So on Trinity Sunday, this is a great place to start, isn't it? The church, this is my thesis, should be a reflection of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity, as I've tried to describe a little bit on the front of the bulletin, is God the Father Almighty, Jesus, His only Son, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, each one of them God, but all of them one God. God is one, but He has always existed as one God in three persons. A kind of divine delight of perfect relationship. And the happiness of the deity, as all other true happiness, consists in love and society or fellowship. And, like all joy, it must be shared. So if we turn back to Genesis chapter 1, to the story of creation, and it would be good for you to just look at this briefly with me. Genesis chapter 1, you'll find that at the very front of your Bibles. In the Pew Bible, it is actually on page 1. And what we see in Genesis, in the story of creation, is that God says, "Let there be light," and there was light, etc. He forms and fills creation by the power of his word. At the bottom of page one, you see in the third to last line, God saw that it was good. He realized that his creation was good. It was very good. But then turn the page. In verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image. And that word us is first person plural. It's speaking of the Holy Trinity. And then at the end of verse 27, we read that God created humanity, male and female. So the human that is formed in God's image is male and female, social and relational. In other words, God, who is us, needs more than one to reflect his image. He needs a them to reflect the us of him. Do you see? As the creation story unfolds, God sees that it was good. Everything is good. And in verse 31 of chapter 1, God saw that everything that he had made was very good. But then we hit this shocking sentence in chapter 2, verse 18. Look at this. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man shall be alone." We were made relational and social beings. The answer to aloneness isn't another animal or another person of the same gender, but someone who is the same yet different, someone made in God's image, a woman. And so Genesis chapter 2 ends in a marriage relationship. So it shouldn't be surprising that central to the story of the Bible is the creation of a people, a community, that reflects the unity and community of God in three persons. The Bible isn't God calling me to heaven or you to heaven, but it's about the formation of a community that participates now in the love and unity of the Holy Trinity. This is what we call the church, Catholic or universal. There is only one church, and it reflects this eternal, glorious reality. Every living Christian on earth today is with Christ where he is, in heaven. So the church is Christ's people gathered in heaven, enjoying the love and vitality of the Trinity. However, the one church, the one universal church, is also expressed locally, like right here this morning, and in millions of other gatherings in every time zone. Each of these local communities or congregations are outcrops or samples or specimens of the one universal church. And each one of these local churches are expressions of the life of the Trinity. So how can we understand this a bit better? Well, the Bible gives us three pictures of the church corresponding to the three persons of the Trinity. The family of God, the Father, the body of Christ, the Son, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at each of these. First of all, the family of God. Every Christian is a child of God. As a disciple of Jesus, you become the child of God, but also the sibling of many others. And what is one thing that is common to every biological family? I would suggest to you that the thing that's common to every biological family is birth. You are born into a biological family. Jesus, when he was speaking to a Jewish teacher named Nicodemus, tells him that entry into God's kingdom or family means being born from above, which refers to a supernatural birth that only God can give. Now, it's as impossible to be a Christian by yourself as it is to be a newborn baby all by yourself. So the church, the family of God, has several important functions. First, the church ought to be a place of love, support, nurture, and discipline, where newborns can thrive. John Calvin, the Swiss reformer and systematic theologian, wrote, "If God is our father, the church is our mother." You see, the church family is a crucible for healthy growth. Second, the church ought to be a place where the children eventually begin to resemble their parents. The less mature learn from the more mature. The virtues and values of the family are passed on from one generation to be adopted by the next. Third, the church, like a family, ought to be a place of covenant commitment. I may be a rebellious son, but I'm always a son. The church is a place of imperfection and sometimes pain, but it's also a place where loyalty, patience, repentance, and forgiveness and healing happen, even though failure and disobedience occur. Finally, the family of God is a place of equality where every child, as unique as they are, has an equal share of the Father's love and the family inheritance. So that's the family of God. That's one image that is there in the New Testament. Secondly, the body of Christ. Every Christian is part of a biological unity. Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 4, our second reading. Ephesians chapter 4, found on page 1165. Every Christian is part of the body of Christ. Listen to these verses, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What's one thing that's true of every body? It has a head. In our case, Christ. He gives the body, his body, life and leadership. The parts of the body aren't free agents independently marching to the beat of their own drummer or singing a different song. We walk in step with our head, our leader, Christ. The other thing that's true of every living body is that it has parts. Look in the middle of verse 16. And held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow. Why does the body grow when each part is working properly? Because we're dependent on one another for life and health. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. No part of the body is any less important than any other part of the body, as we heard about in our first reading this morning. Each person in the church is essential to the proper working of the body so that it grows itself up in love. If you withdraw your gifts, your presence from the body, your unique contribution, you wound it. And the church, the body of Christ, hobbles along in a way less effective than it would have been. 7 years ago, when we launched St. John's Richmond, we had a motto. And the motto was, "All crew, no passengers." In other words, this church isn't a cruise ship. It's a fishing boat. Everybody has a critical task. Being part of the church is not like watching the Canucks, where you pay $100 to watch players earning $4 million not score goals. It's not a spectator sport. I confess to you that I have failed in giving away some of the things, some of the tasks of the church. I have not done as good a job of that as I ought to have done, and I need to confess that to you. And part of the reason I've had a hard time doing that is because I love being part of the church, and I love exercising my bodily gifts for the church. But every one of us has a precious role. So it has parts, it has a head. The body also grows. That's mentioned here twice, once in verse 15 and once at the end of verse 16. The definition of a body that doesn't grow is a corpse. So how does the body of Christ grow? Larger buildings, louder music, better coffee, weightlifting. I live in a house with teenage boys who often have other teenage boys over, and they're incessantly, constantly looking in the mirror, admiring their biceps. I don't think I ever did that when I was a teenager. They're posing, you see. They're comparing their growth from the day before. No, the church grows when it speaks the truth in love, which is the way that each part is equipped to work properly so that we will grow into Christ and build ourselves up in love. So the body grows. And finally, the body acts. If you have a living body, it must be active. And as Christ's body on the earth, the church reaches out to be his agent in the world, proclaiming and claiming his rule, witnessing to his salvation and new creation, serving him by word and deed. In a sense, the church isn't the church only as it gathers, but also as it scatters to be a blessing in 10,000 small ways every day. So the church is the family of God, and it's the body of Christ. And also, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. What's one thing that's true of a temple? Well, in the Bible, the temple was a place of connection between God and people. A place where God and people intersected. And that implies that God must be present in his temple. He must be there. And what's remarkable is that the place where God dwells today is in the church. Just look over the page at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. We are told here that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. And there in verse 22, the stunning verse, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. God lives here. Not in this building, but in the holy temple that is meeting in this building. that is built from the saints and members of the household of God. I mean, this is stunning and it's revolutionary. It boggles the mind. You don't go to church. You are the church. Did you know that there is, in the New Testament, no command to go to church? That's because you're already in it. You're part of it. And therefore, you're already a part of this holy temple. And the next thing we see about these verses is that you don't build a holy temple on sand. It requires a foundation. And the foundation, as we read in verse 20, is the apostles' teaching and Christ himself as the cornerstone or the capstone or the keystone. The keystone is the final stone in the arch, without which the whole arch is unstable and unbalanced and will not stand. The church is meant to be a spiritual structure built on Christ and the apostles' teaching, which gives it structure and holy architecture. So do you know what this means for us? This means that when people come to St. John's Richmond, they should encounter God in this living temple. They shouldn't gaze at the ceiling or be impressed with the pews or the glass doors, but be overwhelmed by the presence of God in spirit and in truth, in love and holiness. I mean, the church can't be a kind of Noah's Ark where every kind of opinion and behavior dwells safe and undisturbed. It's a holy temple set apart by God as his dwelling place. He doesn't dwell with impurity, so the church must be a place of repentance, confession, and forgiveness, and sensitivity to his word. It's therefore a community of difference in our world because it reflects the holiness of God. And that's what people should taste and see when they join this community. Okay, we've looked at three pictures of the church: the family of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. Together, those three pictures are an art gallery of holy and diverse beauty. These three pictures are three panels of a masterpiece that God has called us to help him paint. And I hope you see two things that are common to all of these pictures. First of all, that God the Father calls us to himself as his children. Jesus Christ is the entrance, the foundation, the builder, and the head. And the Holy Spirit makes us holy and helps us and teaches and empowers us to be the church. That's the first thing that I hope you noticed, is that this is the church of God in Trinitarian splendor, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second thing I hoped you noticed is that the church has you in it and me in it together. You can't be a Christian on your own. If you love and follow Christ, you are a child in his family, a part of his body, a structural member of God's temple. This church, St. John's Richmond, is a work in progress. You and I are a laboratory, a clinic, a workshop, a studio, a place of practice and progress in the art of expressing on earth what is happening right now in heaven. What happens here, therefore, is both utterly practical and totally cosmic. And I want to ask you this morning if that's true. in your experience? And I want to ask you what you think God would think looking at the life of this congregation. And I can't answer that question by myself. It takes every one of us to look at the body of Christ, the family of God, and the temple of the Holy Spirit, and assess our health by that artwork. So the final thing I want to mention to you is, like every family, the members have responsibilities. And you'll see on the very back of your bulletin, on page 8, you'll see that every person who is a Christian, who is part of the church, ought to be involved in the life of the church for their sake and for the sake of others. In the Book of Common Prayer, in the Catechism, we have this little paragraph that very few people know about, and it's called the Rule of Life. And it says, every Christian man or woman should from time to time frame for himself a rule of life in accordance with the precepts of the gospel and the faith and order of the church, wherein they may consider the following. Okay, so these are practical activities or virtues or practices that help make the life of the church what it ought to be. Number one, each person should consider the regularity of their attendance at public worship and especially at the Holy Communion. Number two, the practice of private prayer, Bible reading, and self-discipline. Number three, bringing the teaching and example of Christ into their everyday lives. Number four, the boldness of their spoken witness to their faith in Christ. Number five, their personal witness to the church and the community. And number six, the offering of money according to their means for the support of the work of the church at home and overseas. And in this way, the Book of Common Prayer gives us guidelines and boundaries about what the life of the family, the body, and the temple would look like on the ground. So, brothers and sisters, we are the church. This is a church that I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of the universal Catholic Church, the church that is worshiping God in the heavenly places and is worshiping God as we serve and love one another. It's both vertical and horizontal. The church isn't made by God for a greater purpose. It is his eternal purpose. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.